Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Happy end of summer. I know all of the students among us are particularly thrilled to be back in school. They were just telling me the other day how bored they were with summer, so didn't like all the extra freedom and wanted to be learning again. But the good news about being out of summer is that it means we're back in Revelation, which is cool. The bad news is means we're done with our summer series, but with the bad comes the good, and here we get to go. So back into Revelation, the cosmic vision for suffering victors. That title for the series being given because Revelation basically zooms out on all of human history after Jesus left. It says, here's what's really going in the big picture. As God looks over things and he sees the ongoing battle between principalities and powers and what God is doing, and as his people, including us, are here until Jesus returns, suffering and yet victorious, we see in the opening letters, to the one who overcomes, the one who overcomes, the one who overcomes, that by his Spirit we will overcome. So Revelation gives us a vision for that suffering and victory all throughout life. So that's where we had started in the first half of the year, and we had gotten all the way up through Revelation 11, in the first chunk of Revelation 11. So we get to pick back up today with the end of Revelation 11, and next week plow on with Revelation 12, and so on and so forth. And this, if things go according to human plan, which is always unknown, but if they do, we will be finishing out Revelation at the end of the year. So it'll be a cool chance to get through this book together in a year, and even as we get to Christmas, looking forward to eternity at the same time. Which will be a really cool finish to the year. So with that, just kind of catching back up, we're in Revelation 11, verses 15 and 19, but we're going to do 14 to 19, because 14 helps get us some context. We're going to look at this and where this fits within the scope of Revelation and then catch back up together. So let me pray, and then let's read the text together, and then I want to do something slightly different because it's short text. So, God, thank you for Revelation. Thank you for your Bible. Thank you for entrusting revealed truth about yourself to us so we actually can know you. And thank you by your Spirit for actively using the Bible. It is unique among all books that have ever existed because it's the only one that is actively used by God to relate to us, by which we can relate to you. So thank you for that gift. I pray that we would use it well this morning, that we would worship you through our study and understanding of what you have said, and that we would be changed more into the image of Jesus. All right, Revelation 11, starting in verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So we're going to do something a little different. I want to start off by working through this all together. Not that I didn't prepare at all, but let's pretend I didn't. Here we are, Revelation 11, 14 to 19. This is a relatively short text, and I want to help all of us recognize we can study this too. All of us can. So, what stands out to you in this text, in Revelation 11, 14 to 19? Just call out anything that is interesting to you or weird. Like, as we're studying the Bible, one of the most important things to do is ask questions of it too. Like, why this doesn't make sense to me. Why this? Why that? And try to understand. So what do you observe? What's interesting? What's weird? All right, there are trumpets in heaven. This is interesting. It's curious. It's the third woe. Okay, so that should give us a question. Well, what were the other woes? Right, so that's good. We'll come back to that. 24 elders, who are they? Who are these 24 elders? We're dropping into this context. Earlier in Revelation, it told us, so we can address that in a second. But, you know, good question. Like, just keep listing these things. Yeah, why are they on their thrones? Is God on the throne or the elders? Who's the king? There's a change of leadership. You see that? It says right at the beginning, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So Joel is calling out there's a change of leadership here. Yeah, so verse 17, you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Well, is he half power already? Why does he have to take it? I thought he's already God. What is this? Why is verse 18 past tense? The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, rewarding your servants. Yeah, why is the Ark of the Covenant mentioned, part one? And even, why is it visible? The Ark of the Covenant was generally hidden away in the temple in the Holy of Holies.
Should it be a heaven quake?
Should it be a heaven quake instead of an earthquake? Yeah, not only is our covenant like there, but we're being pointed very intentionally to it. Like then the temple was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was visible within it. Okay, how much of this is literal? Big question, right? Symbolic versus literal. What's going on here overall? So lots of good questions and observations. Any brief thoughts on stuff that's like encouraging or challenging in this that we can learn from? God's justice. He's destroying the destroyers of the earth. It's huge, right? There was a time for that. He will reign forever. There's an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting rule. That is also encouraging. There is a time coming for the restoration of all things.
Since he's the Lord God Almighty, he can do it.
He's the Lord God Almighty. He can do it. He can do whatever he says he is going to do. So we didn't even necessarily answer the questions yet. And yet even in the midst of the questions, we have things that are encouraging. Even in the midst of the questions, we have things that are helpful. Right? And now I'm supposed to answer all the questions. Which is why the Spirit's wonderful. But I wanted to do that because seriously, this is in Revelation. It's a hard text, a hard book to read. And yet, even at that, we can recognize questions we can pursue further. Things that could be good questions to search out in like a commentary or a history of the area or whatever. Things that could be good to search out earlier in Revelation. You know, if we were at the start of the summer, we might already remember some of the questions or the answers to the questions. Some of you might anyway. But we can list off questions, pursue those for a deeper study, and at the same time, we can also go, hey, it's encouraging that God's justice is here. It's encouraging that his reign is forever and encouraging that he's almighty. And there are these things that are easy to pull out. And I just want to encourage all of you to recognize the main difference when I'm standing up here or David's standing up here is we've studied through something, done some extra search, and now we're just trying to say the same thing again to all of you in the moment. So be empowered. Even in something like Revelation, there's easy access by God's Spirit to check in and learn. So with some of what you've already said that was already in my notes and other stuff that you said that maybe was or wasn't, some wasn't, I think, but I want to dive in and think through this in specific context of how I've been thinking through it together. What I titled this today is Messiah of Weal and Woe. Half of you don't even know what I just said, and that's okay. Weal and woe is like an old phrase. I had to actually look up where it came from. I don't remember why I know it. I'm probably just a nerd. I am. So that's probably half of it. But weal and woe comes from like old English. And weal, if you recognize those four letters, if you were to add like TH, like it would be wealth, right? Like, so weal is like happiness and prosperity and health and these sorts of things. It's in this older English word. And woe, of course, is horrible, despair, etc. And what we see here, overall, so Jesus the Messiah, taking over his reign, brings health, wealth, joy, prosperity, peace to his people who are rejoicing. And yet, at the same time, in that same moment, brings woe to the enemies of God. So I titled it that way on purpose. And maybe at the end of this, people are going to be like, wheel, that's an interesting word. I'm going to try to use that in daily life. Don't try to use it in daily life. No one's going to know what you mean. If you use the phrase wheel and woe, someone might be like, oh, I read that the other day in a book from the 1700s. You'd be like, hey, we're cool. We can connect now. But wheel is not the latest new slang the kids are saying. Promise. It's the old slang that Eric is a nerd and knows. But I do think it's helpful for summarizing the point of this text. So what I want to think about first is, when is cheering a bad thing? At a funeral. That is a very true answer. That's not quite what I mean. I mean situationally bad. The cheering itself might actually be good in its own sense, and yet it's bad to the one who's hearing it. So we think maybe of the power of momentum in a sports game. The other team starts doing really well. The crowd is loud. They are cheering. The home field effect is in full force. That's a good thing. Everyone's cheering. If I'm not the home team, all of a sudden I'm dispirited because I know why they're cheering. The sound of their cheering, thousands of fans yelling at the top of their lungs, is the sound of my doom right now. The touchdown just happened, the third three-pointer in a row just landed, any number of things, right? This is a terrible thing. The demoralizing effect in a war of the cheering of people who have been liberated because you have been beaten. This sound of joy and bliss and gratefulness that is supposed to be a happy thing is also, at the same time, a sound of doom to those who are not on that side. Sometimes, for those of us who are struggling with covetousness, the sound of joy on Christmas morning is a sound of doom because my sister got it, the cool gift, and I didn't. Or my brother got the cool gift, and I didn't. We can't take pleasure in someone else's happiness. That's sin. But we experience it on a small scale at times like that. But this is the grandest scale ever where we see Messiah taking his reign. So catching up on the context as a whole. Remembering Revelation, big picture. We came through the seven letters to the churches, then we break into the vision in the throne room of heaven and all of creation and all of the universe praising God and his goodness and his saving grace. That then leads into the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And as the seven seals unfold, we generally see the discipline, the difficulties of God's people, of the church over the course of time. And it's broken up in the middle of it by an encouragement that even those who are struggling are going to be rebuilt, and God has numbered his people and is caring for them. And then that transitions into seven trumpets that are blown in heaven as an announcement of things progressing, essentially. And it's kind of rewinded, and it's going back over the same time period, and it's seemingly showing the various trials and plagues and punishments upon the enemies of God's people. There's very similar connections to the plagues in Egypt, all this sort of thing. And there's a break in the middle, or not in the middle, between 6 and 7, same as in the seals, there's a break between 6 and 7. But the break this time shows God's people steadfast in testimony throughout the ages despite persecution. with a couple different images, and David covered those back before the start of the summer. So now we're coming up to the seventh trumpet. But to the point of a question earlier, this is the third woe. What's the first and second? So if you go back really quick to chapter 8, verse 13, and this is after the fourth angel blows his trumpet, verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So there's three woes aligned with three trumpets. So the two other woes have been trumpets 5 and trumpet 6. So then when chapter 11 says the first two woes, verse 14, "The second woe has passed, behold, the third woe is soon to come," we don't have to look beyond the next trumpet to see it, though angel already told us the three woes are the three final trumpets. So this third woe, and in the Bible, the repetition of something emphasizes how strong and extreme it is, like holy, holy, holy. God is ultimately holy above all, that sort of thing. So this third woe, this third repetition, this greatest woe. If you're to think, what's the worst possible thing that could happen? We're not generally going to answer it with the Messiah and Savior of all things shows up. That's not what we're generally going to answer. We say, that's great. That's a great day. And yet, the woe we're presented with right from the beginning is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there we are. So point one, wheel, health, prosperity, etc. The king has returned. The one who is going to be ruling this entire time but has not yet taken up that throne in the same sense, even though Psalm 110, Jesus is reigning. He's reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's building his kingdom and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. And yet, here, concretely, he has taken up that authority and begun to reign. And this is the kind of real certainty from which things like The Lord of the Rings are drawn. When J.R.R. Tolkien writes about the returning king, Aragorn, who finally takes up his place when the time is right. Finally takes up that position as king that he already deserved and already had, but he was biding his time in meekness for the right time. So here is Jesus doing the same thing. And it's interesting because we've seen a different angelic announcement for Jesus long ago at his birth. Back then, it was great tidings of joy for all people. Sorry, I've got a bit of a throat scratch. Great tidings of joy for all people back then. Now instead, his kingdom has come, and this is the third woe. So it is very good for his people. But this is no longer a very good great tidings of joy for those who oppose Jesus. For those who oppose his kingdom. But I want to call your attention in particular to a word that we gloss over in English, because it's very common to us, the Almighty. In Greek, this word's pantokrator, which is pretty cool. If you ever remember that, you just be like, yeah, the pantokrator. People be like, what did you say? It sounds so cool. Probably someone's going to make a business called pantokrator at some point, you know, or start a church, pantokrator. Like, it's a cool word. But pantokrator, which we interpret as almighty, or translate as almighty, is a word not just expressing he has so much power. It's like the English word almighty almost does a disservice because we don't use almighty to mean like transcendently beyond all with scope of power that exceeds everything and overcomes everything. But that's what pantokrator is, the almighty one, the one who has all-encompassing authority over everything, the sovereign over everything, the greatest ruler above all rulers, the king of kings, the ruler of rule, all of it. Like, compound all of those descriptions, and you have this kind of universal scope of pantokrator, the almighty. So we're looking at this, and they're saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, almighty." who was and who is. For you have taken your great power, this almighty power, this power over all things, this power that you've had the whole time, but you haven't been directly executing in the same way because you've been giving time for salvation, giving time for other things. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. I've still got one. Thanks. Do you see that distinction? He has the power. This is not, oh, you finally got powerful. And this is not even, you were not willing to do it. This is the time that you have now taken up that power. More concretely, you have taken your place. And we are praising you, God, because you have taken over. We've been longing for this day, oh God, when you would do this. We've been longing to see Jesus come back and make all things right. And so we give thanks because you've taken up that power that we knew you had, that we've seen you've had, that you've promised you had, and now you have begun this great reign. It's the hero's return. It's the same, like, this is part of the one of the main gripes I do have with Lord of the Rings, even though I love it, the movie, is that they changed Aragorn's character to being a little bit like a pansy at times, where he didn't want to take over when the time was right, and he had to be encouraged, no, take your place. But in the book, Tolkien gets it right in the alignment with Jesus. Aragorn's not, like, unwilling. He's biding his time very intentionally with a beautiful meekness to recognize my power and authority is for a specific time. And use it at the right time. And what we see in Scripture is Jesus says, at the right time when the Father sends me, essentially, he says, that's when I'm coming back. He tells his mother early in his ministry, now is not the time for this. He tells the disciples, this isn't the time for that. You know, it's not the time for the physical kingdom to be overtaken. This is the time for you to go out and share the gospel in Acts 1 when they're like, when are you setting up the kingdom? It's like, you're going to go and spread the kingdom. So it's not that Jesus can't. It's that he intentionally is using the authority and power he has at the right time in the right ways. And so when we look forward to, we give thanks to you, Almighty, you have taken up the power that you already have. And you have taken, now it is time to make all things right. So we praise you. We, your people, Jesus, have will. We have the wealth, the prosperity side of this, and not in a cheap American health, wealth, prosperity gospel kind of concept. True everlasting prosperity, true lasting peace with God in his presence. But like I said a minute ago, it's not tidings of great joy for all people anymore, which brings us to the second point of this, that woe, the Messiah brings true justice. It's the same person. It's the same change that brings both aspects of this. He is here, and that's wonderful for his people. He is here, and that's horrible for his enemies. Verse 18, the nations raged, or the nations wrathed. They were wrathed. But your wrath came. It's like when you have some kids out in the playground and there's some bullies, and the bullies are exerting their authority over the playground. And then the guy who's been playing football for 20 years and lifting weights the entire time and can bench 400 pounds, and he's the football coach, and he comes out and says, what's going on here? Do we have a problem? All of a sudden, the real authority just showed up. The bullies may have raged and wrathed, but the coach's wrath has come. The bullies have nothing. This is not like, oh, Jesus comes, then there's this big battle between the bad guys and Jesus, and somehow he went. No. We get to revisit this later in a few chapters, and it's not a 50-50 battle. Jesus wipes out his enemies when the time comes for his great power to reign. There is no comparison between, the nations, they raged. Psalm 2, the nations are raging. But your wrath came. They had their little wrath. Now it is the time for your wrath. The time for the dead to be judged. But also at the same time, the Messiah brings just reward. In verse 18, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great. So we have the Messiah bringing true justice. We have the Messiah bringing just reward to his people who are faithful. That's part of true justice. And at the same time, destroying the destroyers. He brings the real wrath to the wrathful. And he destroys those who would destroy the earth. Those who, instead of cultivating and caring for the earth, Genesis 1, and all of that includes, including the spiritual well-being of people and everything, are instead destroying the earth. And all of that includes, including the spiritual well-being of people and everything. So they're destroying the earth, and it says, no, now you're destroyed. You see the intentional wordplay here. You are the destroyers of the earth, now you're destroyed. You are the ones who had your wrath, but now the real wrath is here. It's setting up this contrast where there is no actual comparison. God has taken his place. The bullies have no more say at all. Those who would wreck what he says is good have no more place to exist. So verse 19, the presence of God brings weal and woe. And this is the thing that we see. It's kind of bookends of this chapter, or this, not chapter, this section. The angelic announcement at the beginning, the kingdom has transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And there's this song of thanksgiving. And now at the end, the temple is opened. And as we discussed earlier, the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. So the temple historically was not open, right? The temple was closed. There were sections to the temple of who was allowed how far in, and the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies, the inner area where the Ark of the Covenant was and God's presence was. And you didn't goof off with the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence. You goof off with it, you end up dead. And even back in Samuel, when the people of Israel were disobedient and sinful, and they thought, we'll just take the Ark with us, it'll save us in battle anyway. And God was like, no. And they lost, the Ark, and the Philistines took the Ark, and they're like, ha, we've conquered God. And they put the Ark in their temple down by Dagon. And God's like, no. And so Dagon's statue falls over, and they're like, whoa, that was weird, and they set it back up. And the next night it falls over, and its hands break off. Because God's like, no, you don't have control over me. And people are getting sick throughout the Philistines because God's presence is real, and you don't mess with that. He is real and powerful. He is true. He is the only true God. The Ark is not normally seen because there is a distance here. And instead, here now, what we see is God revealing his full presence. God saying, I am here. Let all the earth take notice. And so it's no wonder that in Revelation 1, when he's initially introing the book, Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Cool. That's our reaction, right? Yay! All the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. God's presence is not just a happy thing. When people tragically want to suggest, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're sincere, God's going to rescue you. It doesn't matter. That's just not true. When he comes, it will be the ultimate bliss for his people. Yes, for all he has redeemed. But when he comes, it will be the ultimate condemnation and trouble upon his enemies, upon those who have turned away from God. And people say, God doesn't exist. And if he does someday, I'm going to demand from him why he didn't prove it to me along the way. Right, that's what you're going to do. You're not. We don't stand as humans before the Almighty, the Pantocrator of the universe, and demand answers. We have the great privilege to be his children because he has loved us. But let that never make us presume that we have the place of authority over him. And the tragedy of someone's response is not just their unbelief, but the arrogance in that moment of claiming they're going to demand answers from God. What they will do instead is wail on account of him. What they'll do instead is recognize their woe. But do you see how it's the exact same thing, his presence, that is causing both joy and utter pain? The Ark of his covenant is seen. His real presence is manifest in a way that it has not been historically. As the temple is open, his presence is here. God is here. And now the second half of verse 19. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And these kind of signs and symbols of God's presence are consistent throughout Scripture. From Sinai to visions in Ezekiel to other prophetic visions, when God's presence is manifest, it is included with these sort of signs. So whether we're speaking literally, like Sinai, where he's on the mountain speaking to Moses and there's thunder and earthquakes and such, or whether we're speaking symbolically in the recognition of here is his presence, this is kind of the ultimate manifestation of it, is to say, God is here. There is thunder and earthquakes and power. The earth is quaking because its maker is here. The earth is shaking and excited in some sense, perhaps, putting on a lightning show in the sky because the maker is here. And so as we come for the second time, because the seals brought us to the end for the first time, the trumpets bring us to the end for the second time, and we will come back to the end again a few more times in the book of Revelation. But as we come to the end, we're brought to the end with this same recognition that God is here. Therefore, earthquake, power, lightning, take notice. Let all the earth take notice. Our liberation as God's people is one and the same as the final woe for God's enemies. And there is no greater or worse scenario that we could list out. No greater for God's people, no worse for God's enemies. It's not like, okay, yeah, well, when Jesus comes, but what's going to get really bad? No, no, no. Jesus coming back is horrible news for people who are opposed to him. It's the worst possible news you can imagine. It's worse than three nukes flying to your house right now to explode. Jesus coming back is terrible, terrible news if you are not part of his people. And if that can't be ingrained in our hearts to recognize the gravity of his power, we will also not enjoy the gravity of the joy that we are given. Because a Jesus who is not terrible news for his enemies is not as good of news for his people. If I'm generally doing something and the end result is maybe I get, let's say, demerits at school. Oh, well, what if I talked to people in the past where they attended a school that had, you know, merits and demerits and whatever. And they're like, yeah, I kind of treated my demerits almost like spending cash. Like, how many demerits do I get before it's a major problem? How much would this cost if I get caught? Okay, yeah, I can do that. Like the demerits are not some major impact on their life as far as they're concerned. So breaking the rules in this case might cost me 15 demerits. It'll be fun. Why not? Versus not getting those doesn't really gain me much in particular. The stakes are low. The creator of the universe is coming back and taking up his great power to reign. You who were made by him can be unmade by him. You who were made by him can be cast into hell for eternity by him. Or you can have eternal life and bliss and prosperity and peace with him. There is no greater stakes than that. There is no greater impact than that. There is no greater reality that we must take great care to be with our Father who loves us rather than to be aligned as his enemies. So therefore, may we all take the place of the 24 elders who, to address the question from earlier and remind ourselves, the 24 elders based on earlier in Revelation are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So that's kind of 12 plus 12 equals 24. Therefore, the elders seated on thrones around in heaven, praising God, worshiping God as kind of like under rulers, under shepherds. But what do they say? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Embrace God's wonderful, woeful presence. Rejoice in this, in his presence, in all that it means. All the goodness and the tragedy of the same one. Because it's not like we just say, oh yeah, it's all good, it's all great, it's just wonderful, happy, roses, flowers, huzzah. And we also should not be a place of, it's all hellfire and brimstone and everyone's dying, because that's not true. The reality is, if you're with Jesus, it's the greatest thing ever. And the reality is, if you're not, it's the worst thing ever. But all of it is the question of, what are you going to do with Jesus? I had the privilege one time when I was on a plane. It's my one guy on a plane story. This isn't every time I fly. This is this one time. So don't think I'm some elite person. But I was sitting next to this guy, and he was from New Zealand, and we're flying across to San Francisco back when we lived out in that area. And talking about life as it worked out, he's a talkative guy, and going through things at one point, and he's like, you know, I don't see why God would have such a trouble and a hang-up about homosexuality. I was like, honestly, man, that's not your biggest problem. Because at the end of the day, your question is what you're going to do with Jesus regardless. Because even if you think God's a jerk, wouldn't you rather have eternal life? Obviously, there's other conversations we can have around those things at times, but the simple fact of the matter is a lot of people are distracted from the real question. A lot of people are distracted with, I don't like the way God thinks about this or this or this. It's not an evaluation form. We don't have some rubric that we're grading God. All right, well, you align with my views on this and this and this. God's not a politician. It's not a popularity contest. God is God. He is the Almighty. He's over all. Like, the greatest king, the greatest dictator, the greatest president, the greatest anyone who has ever existed isn't even close. They're a totally different category. Like, you are human temporary rulers with a temporary lifespan. It's fascinating when you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Some of these guys, like, and then he was raised up as king, and I think it's Zimri. 7 days later, he died. Like, because you've got this unrest and, like, people who are cooing other people. Or, you know, he started ruling when he was 8, and he died when he was 25, and his son took over. Okay. And his son reigned for 42 years. Okay. Well, that was, and then he died in a blaze of fire. Like, people come and go and come and go and come and go. And these ones were faithful and these ones were not. And mostly in the history of Israel, they weren't. But the record of so many is just this temporary rulership. There's ups and downs. There's good and bad. There's terrible and not so terrible. God is not in any of that list. He's above it all. Romans 13, he's the one who ultimately gives any political authority that exists. So we're not talking about comparable things. We're talking about the God of all and what you're going to do with him. So anyway, I said it in less words than that, but I'm talking to this guy and this is like trying to point him away from his, I don't like God's stance on homosexuality. I'm like, I don't care. The real question is, do you want eternal life or not? Because that's found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you're going to let yourself be distracted by this little question, you're putting your eternal existence on the line over one question of morality. That's a really tragic loss. It's a really tragic distraction. But perhaps in some sense, the greatest, like, in the moment tragedy we can see here, just like the poetic tragedy, as it were. Again, as I said earlier, we've seen this same person, this same Messiah announced by an angel before. And back then, it was tidings of great joy for all people. And there's a reason why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the day of salvation. And why 2 Peter refers to God's giving time that people would repent. Like, these are the days people can be saved. And so when the Messiah returns again, the Messiah who came to rescue, John 3:16, God sent his son so that the world could be saved through him. 17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that they may be saved, right? Like, these verses that we know so well, that Jesus proclaimed about his first coming. He is here to save the world. His death is enough to save anyone who would come. That doesn't mean that everyone is saved. This is not universalism. This doesn't mean that people can do whatever they want and they're saved. This means all who come through Jesus are saved. There is enough here. His blood is valuable enough for literally everyone who's ever existed to be saved. And yet the tragedy is when he appears here, when he appears to really make things all new and wonderful, the one who should be their savior is their judge. The one who should, by all rights, he died for it, be their savior, be their eternal life giver, instead is also the sign of their greatest condemnation and death. It's kind of the contrast in some ways of what Moses did with the snake in the wilderness with the people of Israel. When they're complaining against God and God sent snakes among them to give a plague, and this plague was the sign, the snake essentially was a sign of their death, right? People are dying. And God tells Moses, take a snake and put it up on a pole, and the people who look to the snake are going to live. He's telling them they have to look to the sign of their punishment for hope And they did. This is the reverse. Jesus is supposed to be the greatest sign of hope ever. Jesus on the cross is why we have crosses today and wear crosses. One, because now they're artistic and cultural and whatever, but originally because that's the Christian thing. That's Jesus. That's our hope. This ridiculous thing of torture is our hope. He is the hope, and yet that same cross is the worst thing that could happen for those who are his enemies. And so when he returns, it's meant to be a time of great rejoicing. And instead, for those people, the rejoicing they hear from thousands upon thousands and millions from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there are cheers, there are cries of joy, there's "we give thanks to you, God Almighty." There's all sorts of other praises. The one who is and who was and is to come, and all glory and worthy and honor and praise and thanks and dominion and power and blessing be yours, and all this stuff that people are going to be shouting and screaming all over the world is like the cacophony of the other team winning. The doom for those who are God's enemies. They will die to the sound of cheers. Dying to the sound of a, you know, Balrog coming to attack you with all of its roaring and fears is one thing. Dying to the sound of a bear coming and shredding your skin, like that makes sense. Dying to the sound of a cannon blast next to you, yep, that's what that is supposed to mean. I'm in trouble. When a missile comes straight at my head, I'm in trouble. I should die right now. Dying when the Messiah shows up? Dying when people are roaring with joy over the Redeemer of the earth? And that is instead your doom? What a horrible tragedy. It's worse than anything Shakespeare ever wrote. Like, this is supposed to be your bliss. You've stubbornly clung to your ways and your ideas. You stubbornly ignored the beauty of Jesus. You stubbornly ignored the impact of justice. So instead, you're done. Let us be those who embrace this and are thankful for it. And even the sad part of it, even the tragedy of it, not because they get what they deserve. No, because God is bringing justice. And we are those who rejoice in justice. And so we rejoice in the justice brought through Jesus' death to those who are saved. Just as we rejoice in the ultimate justice, even though it is and will be painful to see at times, of those who are condemned forever. We should not have bliss over people being sent to hell. We should have bliss over God's justice that carries out such things. And so it shouldn't ultimately be uncomfortable for us to see the third woe has come. Thank you, God. One, for justice. Two, when we approach these texts, from the U.S. and from the Western world lots of times, we've been blessed and cursed with far too comfortable of a life to understand Revelation sometimes. The souls of the martyrs cry out under the altar, "O Lord, how long until you make all things right?" The souls of those around the world in the persecuted church who are getting bombed and having their family members killed because they turned to Jesus and having their churches burned down, they're going to be rejoicing about God's justice. They're longing for it now. They're also, by amazing work of the Spirit, praying for those who persecute them. "Burn down my church, killed my family, and I pray for his salvation." That's the testimony of the persecuted church around the world. That's insane. But that's what the Spirit does in people's hearts. But that's the perspective we have to recognize when we're reading about God's justice. This is not God just punishing people at a whim for no good reason, like our culture wants to present it, and like we sometimes almost want to feel. We want to see God doing happy things. And we will, and thank God for that. And one of those happy things is the fact that he is ultimately just. And that though he is patient and merciful, thank God for his patience and mercy, there is also a final day when he has taken his great power and begun to reign. It is the time for the dead to be judged. It is the time for rewarding the servants. When that day has come, we will all see rightly his justice. And so even now we can be thankful for it. Even though it's hard to see at times, even though it's hard to imagine people, their eternal existence being wrecked, what we see is not innocent bystanders being harmed by debris. What we see is people who have been rebels against God and refused his grace, ultimately facing justice. Even better is when those people have become those who are in Christ along the way, and their ultimate justice is already paid by what Jesus did. When we get to look at Romans 12, I think it's verse 19, where it talks about leaving vengeance to God, because he will repay. It's like, well, what if he repays by rescuing the person? Am I still leaving the vengeance to him? Am I still cool with that? I hope we are. We can be thankful that God is bringing ultimate justice. We can be thankful that it's in his hands, that it will be intense, indescribable blessing to his people, that it will be the final day of judgment for those who are opposed to him. He is the Messiah both of weal and woe. And that should give his people great hope. And that should also give us great motivation to urge the lost around us to see Jesus in his beauty and to turn to him in his beauty and not to get lost on moral battlegrounds and other battlegrounds that distract from the real question of what are you going to do with Jesus? Because you've got a problem, everyone. What are you going to do with your own sin? And either Jesus is saving you from it, or you're on your own and you got nothing. So may God give us the grace to be focused enough on the core issues of the gospel that we can work through even navigating our culture sometimes in these discussions in a way that pushes people constantly back to, yeah, but Jesus can save you. Jesus can rescue you. And yeah, there are other things we got to talk about at times, but Jesus is the real question for you. And if I talk to you for 15 years about other side issues and moral issues and whatever, that's all well and good, but are you going to deal with Jesus? Because I want, when Jesus returns, for him to be your Messiah, not your judge. So as we finish this, I want to just read Psalm 97. These images that we have at the end of Revelation 11 connect with this, the rain, and this is just such a great worship psalm in this context. So I want to read this, and then we'll transition towards the Lord's Supper as we continue reflecting on Revelation 11 as well. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. So as we look to the table, I want to remind you in this context of Jesus' coming return of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Why do we do this? When do we do this? In what spirit do we do this? 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking to the people about the Lord's Supper. Start in verse 23, just for initial context, he's actually getting after the people because the rich are showing up early and pigging out on food while the working class haven't gotten there yet and can't be part of the meal, so they're being excluded due to classism. There's like a big issue going on in this text as a whole. So that's part of this, but then he brings in this theology of the Lord's Supper as part of his instructions as well. So starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So that's all past tense, right? Jesus did those things. He said, remember me as you do these things. He says, that's what I received from the Lord was that. And Jesus tells the disciples back then, "I will not drink from this cup of the vine until the day I eat with you again in my Father's house." So even Jesus is forward-looking. Therefore, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," past tense, "until he comes," future tense. So therefore, this is a big deal that you in Corinth are shutting each other out of the church, et cetera, et cetera. That's why he's using that text and that point. But do you see, as Jesus tells his disciples, "I won't drink with you again until the day it's my Father's house." And as Paul says, as often as you do this, you proclaim his death, the truth of what Jesus did, until he comes. Until the day we just read about in Revelation, when it's the day that he has taken up his great power and begun to reign. The day that we rejoice that his real presence manifests among us in a way that it is not currently. That when we rejoice that he is now making all things new, from now and from back then and forever until the day that he comes, we're proclaiming his death again and saying, this is still our identity. This is still our Savior. This is still our Messiah. And we rejoice in what he's done, and we rejoice to see his day coming. And we will rejoice even more when that day comes. So this is not just a snack. It's not just the snack for big people. It's not just that we got sick of not having toys in children's church, so we got electric guitars, and that we got sick of not having snacks, so we made some juice and bread. Like, this is a chance to remember, to live it out in your mind. To go, with this bread and with this cup, I know and I'm recalling the bitterness of Jesus' death. That what he did on that cross, that what he underwent in dying and being buried was real and has redefined my entire existence. And if it hasn't redefined your entire existence, it still can. And he still will. But that is our identity. It's our truest identity. We're not Americans first. We're blood-bought people of God first. We're not whatever profession you are first. You're a blood-bought person of God first. We're not students first, or children's first, or parents first. We are defined by this table more than anything else. So this is a chance to reground yourself again in who you really are, in what he's really done. It's a chance to live it out by memory of this is what Jesus went through, and it changes my life. And we proclaim it again and again and again until he comes. So as we see his great day coming, as you come to take of the elements, I would encourage you to look forward to that great day. To look forward to what we get to experience on that day. So I'm going to pray, and David will come up, and we'll be here, and Justin will come up and do music stuff. And then we will take from the table together, as we always do, for all who are believers, right? This is not only for those who are members of the church, not only those who attend here regularly. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, please join in on celebrating his death and resurrection and the meaning it has for us together. So it'll start from the left and come up, and then through the middle and come up, and take and eat as you are ready at your seat, because we won't be like announcing it, right? Just take it when you're ready as you reflect on all Jesus did. God, thank you that we can look forward to a day of great joy. And I pray at the same time that you would help us to feel the impact of the great tragedy that's bound up in that day for your enemies. That we would care passionately about the souls of all the people that we see around us. That we would urge people toward Jesus, not as a way to score points and make converts or whatever, but as a way to rescue their souls for eternity. Because we want the day of your announced reign to be a day of great joy for them. We want it to be a day of weal and not of woe. The day that announces that now finally they have shalom for good and for eternity because Jesus returns and makes all things new. Pray that this would be an encouragement to us, that it would be helpful as we continue through Revelation, as we continue through life, to see and see again and see again the truth that you are coming when the time is right to make all things new, that you will take up the great power that you have and reign. And that it is not that you are being slow as some count slowness, but that you are giving time for more to repent. It is not that you are timid or afraid of Satan beating you or some stupid thing like that. It's that you are intentionally biding your time with meekness until the time the Father has set. Jesus, thank you for the way that you are a faithful and loving Messiah. Help us now as we take from these elements of the table to remember you, to worship you, to be defined afresh by what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.